1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading, we're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 15, but I wanted to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and then read through verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for your great blessing upon us. And again, we thank you for the gift that you give to us in your holy word. And we're mindful, Father, as we come into your holy presence, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us understanding. Help us to see the truth that is here, to be able to apply it accordingly. And especially, Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we come to our second message in our series on the diaconate as we approach an election for officers, Lord willing, next month. And last time, so 2 weeks ago, we considered the nature and the origin of the office from Acts chapter 6. And if you remember, the need for deacons arose out of a conflict in the church between the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking Jews and the native Hebrew-speaking Jews. Well, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostles charged the congregation to choose from among them 7 men to oversee the daily distribution of food and funds to the widows. We noted also that the people, the congregation, weren't just to choose anybody, but they were to choose those men who were of good reputation and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Well, almost 30 years later from that time to the time when Paul is now writing this letter to Timothy, the qualifications for the diaconate have kind of become more fine-tuned. And so Paul includes these, along with the qualifications for the office of the elder, in his first letter to Timothy, to be a guide not only to the first century church, but even to us some 2,000 years later. What a great and wonderful thing it is that God has given to us in His Word, a guide to help us choose qualified elders and deacons to serve in His church. And though we'll focus on the qualifications of the deacon, there is some overlap with the qualifications for elders. And so this truly will be a vital instruction for us as we approach the officer election. But let's begin by first considering a question. Why, or two questions, why do we even have qualifications, and are they even necessary? Well, the short answer to both of those questions would be, one, because God gave them. That's why we have them. And two, yes, they are necessary. But if we take some time to expand on this, we'll see that there are at least four reasons why qualifications are necessary. And as we consider those, we can then see God's plan and purpose in giving these qualifications to the church. Well, the first reason that we have qualifications for church officers has to do with order. In any type of organization, there needs to be structure, there needs to be law and order for that organization to function effectively. Well, if you drop down to verses 14 and 15, we see that the church is an organization described here as the house of God. And the whole reason that Paul is even bothering to write these qualifications for elders and deacons is so that the people may know how to conduct themselves in the church or in the household of God. And so as we think about it, these are God's house rules, right? The rules that He has instituted for how His church is to function. And especially specifically, these are the house rules regarding officers and the qualifications that those officers ought to have. And surely we need this guidance, because God isn't a God of chaos. He's a God of order. He knows that sinful humans, even those whom he's called into His church, have a bent toward the chaotic and being disorderly. One only needs to read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians to see the chaos that can erupt even in the church because of the remnant of the sin nature that remains in its members. And so Paul exhorts them in 1 Corinthians 14:40. He says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Obviously, they weren't being decent. They weren't doing things in an orderly fashion. And so we need law and order in the church. So God gives us these clear guidelines to help us to be orderly, even when it comes to choosing the officers for the church. Well, secondly, God has given us qualifications really for the safety and the protection of the church. Remember, Jesus time and again warned the disciples of false prophets and false Christs who would come in as these ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing and who'd seek to lead God's people astray. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find evidence of this throughout. For example, in Jude 1 verse 4, we read this, "For certain men," Jude writing to the church, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So these ungodly people had entered into the church unnoticed at first, but now they were revealing their true selves. And so the qualifications for officers are given then to protect the church from those who might abuse the authority that is given to them in their particular office. Now, it's true, though, having qualifications isn't necessarily going to keep every skilled deceiver out, who can put on a good front outwardly, but these qualifications will help to keep out those who at least very purposely seek to undermine the gospel and the unity of the church, whether in their practice or in their doctrine. And so when the biblical qualifications for any office, for deacon or for elder, when they're ignored, and it's amazing that there are some who will ignore these qualifications, well, then great harm often comes to the church. So it's for our own safety and protection that God gives us these qualifications for our officers. Well, thirdly, God gives qualifications for church officers because of the nature of the business that these officers take part in. The eldership and the diaconate are really both spiritual and personal offices by nature. Now, for the office of deacon, we see this in two ways. As we considered last time, that the diaconate is a spiritual ministry in that ministering to the physical and the material needs of people often opens the door for opportunities to minister to their spiritual needs as well. Well, because of this, a certain amount of spiritual maturity and wisdom is required for the deacon. But the diaconate is also a personal ministry. The deacon will see people in need, which isn't always something that's public knowledge. Someone in the congregation has needs, and not everybody may know that they have those kinds of needs. And they'll know also the vulnerabilities of those in the congregation, as well as in the community. The deacons will handle money and make financial decisions, as well as provide financial counseling to members of the congregation who may need it. And so certainly such personal responsibilities demand discreet and qualified servants. Well, fourth reason why God gives these qualifications is to make the potential officer really feel totally incompetent. No, not really. As you read those qualifications, it can kind of seem like, wow, this is just kind of impossible. But actually, these qualifications are there to help the elder or the deacon. And also, really, to help even the congregation as they would understand that the great need that they then have as they look at these impressive qualifications, well, then they are to acknowledge their need to depend fully upon the grace of God, not only in office, but in all areas of life. And so if the church officer is to bear fruit in ministry, he must acknowledge that apart from Christ and his all-sufficient grace, he can do nothing. As Paul confirms in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And so the qualifications are then given as ultimately in an encouragement to the officers themselves that any feelings of inadequacy can be overcome by their full reliance upon the grace of God. And so God has graciously given these qualifications to keep order in the church, to protect the flock from harm, to fit the particular ministry design of the office, and ultimately to encourage the officers to depend upon the grace of God. It's really what a great gift God has given. Well, as we now turn to the qualifications themselves, we're going to break them up into three categories. The category of character, the category of family, and kind of a dual category of faith and doctrine. Well, character. Character is a most vital part of church office, of church officers. Because one significant character flaw will not only jeopardize the effectiveness of one's ministry, but it may also, that one character flaw may also do great damage to the congregation and to its reputation in the community. And if there is any area of weakness, and there certainly will be an area of weakness for the elder or the deacon, well, they can be assured that that area of weakness is going to be what Satan will attack and seek to expose over and over and over again as an attempt to not only pull them down, but again to bring the whole church down. But even here, we remember the Lord's comforting words to the Apostle Paul when Paul was struggling with that thorn in the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul says, the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so even though the Satan will attack those weaknesses, again, we're challenged to rest fully in the all-sufficient grace of God. Well, there are four particular character traits that are mentioned for the deacon. First, the qualified deacon must be reverent. That is, he must be a man of dignity who is worthy of respect and who is honorable. Now, this corresponds with the earlier qualification found in Acts 6, verse 3, a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, where wisdom implies good and wise judgment. And so the questions then that you as members of the congregation ought to ask yourself concerning a potential deacon candidate are things like this. Is this someone that I can respect? Does he show himself respectful of others in the congregation? Is he sensitive to the needs of those around him? Does he act honorably in seeking to meet those needs? What's his reputation in the community? Is he known to be honest in his business dealings? Has he shown himself to make wise, discerning, and godly decisions? So the deacon ought to be reverent and dignified and of good reputation. Well, second, the qualified deacon is not to be double-tongued, or is to have his tongue tamed. And basically, this means that he ought to be sincere in what he says, not being what we call two-faced, where he uses his tongue to speak praise one moment and then is cursing the next moment. He should have integrity in his speech. And there should be evident consistency between what he says and the actions that follow up those words. And so anyone who is manipulative, who is insincere or hypocritical, ought not to apply to be a deacon in the church. And so again, as you consider those men among you, does the candidate stand by his word? Does he say things only to please or placate others, and then either ignores what he said or goes and does something altogether different? Does he walk the walk, or does he just talk the talk? The qualified deacon shouldn't be double-tongued. Third, the qualified deacon shouldn't be given too much wine. That is, not an alcoholic or a regular drunkard. Now, it should be noted that this isn't a prohibition against drinking any wine or alcoholic beverage, but it is a prohibition against the excessive use and abuse of such. We know clearly the scriptures tell us that drunkenness is a sin, and the qualified deacon ought not to get drunk or even come close to it. Well, this can also be expanded in a general way, to being temperate or exercising what we call self-control. That is, keeping oneself from all kinds of excesses, whether it's alcoholic beverages or food or possessions, behaviors, or anything that might easily enslave someone and even lead to them becoming to addictive behavior. Now, we know that this is, of course, the duty of every believer, right? We're all to exercise self-control. And in fact, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5. But the qualified deacon, as well as the elder, shouldn't be enslaved or mastered by anything, even by those things which are otherwise lawful. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, that we are to all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but you ought not to be mastered by anything. And so deacon candidate ought to exercise self-control in all areas of life. Well, finally, the fourth character qualification for the deacon is that he ought not to be greedy for money. We know handling money is a responsibility of deacons, and we'll look at the responsibilities in more detail, Lord willing, next week. That the deacons receive the collection, they count it, they distribute funds. And so to have a deacon who is fueled by greed or who isn't above using unlawful means gain his own wealth would certainly bring great shame and destruction upon the church. Now, it's possible that the Apostle Paul here is maybe thinking of Judas, who was one of the 12, who was also, we're told, was the treasurer among the disciples of Jesus. But we're also informed that Judas was a thief. Now, you wouldn't have known that by how, for example, how he, remember when he protested the use of expensive oil that Mary used to anoint Jesus shortly before his death. Remember how he sounded so honorable. Hey, that could have been sold and, you know, for 300 denarii, you know, a whole year's wage, and it could have been given to the poor. Well, Judas had no concern for the poor at all. He was greedy for money. And all he wanted to do was to have that oil be sold and the money put in the treasury so that he could then steal it for his own purposes. He was greedy for money, and certainly then he would have been disqualified for office. And of course, he ended up disqualifying himself, so to speak. And so then consider, as you think about potential candidates for office, does money and financial prosperity drive the potential candidate? How does he manage his own finances? Does he carry an irresponsible debt? Is he one who is a wise steward of what the Lord has entrusted to him? So the qualified deacon is not to be greedy for gain. Well, with these four character qualifications, we see that the qualified deacon is really an individual of godly, unselfish character. But there are some other important family qualifications that need to be considered as well. And the first one is somewhat controversial. Now, many faithful Christians disagree on the interpretation here of verse 11, 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And the Greek word here that's translated wives can also actually mean woman or just wife. And so the interpretive difficulty is this. Is Paul here giving qualifications for women deacons, that is, women who would serve in that office, or are these qualifications for the wives of deacons? Now, officially, the Reformed Presbyterian Church interprets this passage as women. So that in the testimony, in the RP testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 8, it states that women as well as men may hold the office of deacon. And of course, this has been the position of the church since 1888, so for quite a long time. And depending on how one understands the word gune, that's the Greek word that's here in 1 Timothy 3, well, such a position is certainly exegetically possible. An important passage in support of this would be Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where Paul refers to a woman, Phoebe, as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And the word servant there is diakonos, which is a feminine form of the word for deacon. So we would ask ourselves in that passage, was Paul referring to an officer of the church in Cenchrea? Or was he using the term more generically as one who was simply serving the church? Again, either interpretation is certainly possible. And since the diaconate is viewed as an office of service, this is the RP Church's view of the office of deacon, is that it's an office of service. It's not an office that has ruling authority. And so that then, so that makes that there's no conflict with what Paul exhorts in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, where he charges women in the church aren't to teach or be in authority over a man. And so again, this is the official position of the RP Church. Now, in light of recent trends in both culture and society all around us, and even in some churches, some conservative churches today, it should be kept in mind that in the 132 years since the RP Church has ordained women to the diaconate, this hasn't led to a slippery slope effect. That is, it hasn't led to the ordaining of a women to the eldership. Although, I won't go into a detail about it now, but they came close. We have to be honest about it. They came close in the late 1930s, but the Lord intervened and kept the church from kind of diving over that slippery slope. So, in other words, they haven't gone that way. It came close, but they haven't descended down that slope. And so it's important to note that the church... It's also important to note that the church hasn't compelled its members or its ordained officers to hold to this position. This was one of the things that happened in the mainline Presbyterian church back, I think, in the late 60s or 70s, where it basically was imposed upon that you had to ordain women to the offices, all the offices in the church at the time. And so the RP Church has not imposed that position on its members or its ordained officers, and allows for exceptions on the issue so as not to bind the consciences of the people. Well, in fact, the reality is that as more and more ruling and teaching elders have taken exception to this practice, well, the reality is that fewer and fewer women are being ordained to the office of deacon throughout the church, and eventually it may just fade away. Well, there are, other than the position of the RP Church, there are other interpretations on 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, and of those, the one that would seem to be most reasonable is viewing the qualification here as a reference to the wives of deacons. Because the office of deacon is primarily an office of service, especially to widows, orphans, and the needy, well, even the early church was very much aware of the possible issue of impropriety or the appearances of evil that could arise with a male deacon or deacons going to the home of an unmarried or a widowed woman. And so with the provision then for qualified deacons' wives, it seems to be that the deacon's wife would then accompany him on such missions of mercy to dispel any of these kinds of thoughts. Well, although it might be helpful, these qualifications then, though, wouldn't necessarily apply to the wives of elders, because in that office, certainly the wives of elders aren't going to assist their husbands in the rule and the leadership of the church. But here, in an office where it's an office of service, the wives can certainly, and as I mentioned, there is at least some situations where having your wife go along would certainly be appropriate. And so in this view, part of the qualification of deacon is that if he's married, well, then he must have also a qualified wife. And then her qualifications then, with whichever view you hold, whether you see this as a woman deacon or as a deacon's wife, she is required to be reverent or dignified. And again, this is the same as we saw before in verse 8, meaning worthy of respect and of good reputation in the church and in the community. She should not be a slanderer or malicious gossip. That is, she should keep her tongue in check, as she may be privy to personal information, financial information about needs, about the individuals in the congregation. And that information ought not to be fodder for the rumor mill. And she should be temperate, again, exercising self-control and having mental, emotional, and perhaps even a literal sobriety. And she should be faithful in all things. That is, trustworthy in all areas of life, as she may be called upon to carry out important tasks in service to the church. For example, like Phoebe in Romans 16. Well, after the brief detour of the qualifications for the women or wives, verse 12 then returns to the general family qualifications of the deacon from a very definite masculine perspective. So the qualified deacon ought to be the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. Now, this is not a requirement that the deacon has to be married. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So clearly, one who is single can faithfully serve the church, even in the office of deacon as well as in the office of elder. Well, this is also not a requirement of only one marriage in a lifetime. That it does not mean a man cannot be, that a man should be withheld from the office of deacon if he has remarried after maybe the death of his spouse or after what we'd call a biblical divorce. Well, this truly may or may not be a prohibition against polygamy, that is, the practice of having more than one wife. And that, of course, we know was a common among the Gentiles, but for Christians, it is forbidden. This qualification most likely refers, though, to just marital faithfulness and purity in both marriage and in singleness. And so if a husband isn't faithful toward his wife, well, the implication is, well, he's not likely to be faithful toward the church, which is the bride of Christ. And so he should be just the husband of one wife. The second part of verse 12 gives another family qualification. The qualified deacon must rule or manage their children and their own house as well. Again, this is not a requirement that a deacon must have children, but it is a qualification that the candidate must provide financially, emotionally, and spiritually for his household. His children must be obedient and submissive to his authority. He's not to be a tyrant. Now, a deacon candidate isn't necessarily disqualified if his children have grown up to reject the gospel and are rebelling against the Lord, but he may actually be disqualified if he has not been faithful in diligently training up and spiritually leading and guiding his family through instruction, through family worship, through discipline and example. And so these are the family life qualifications of the office of deacon. He is to be the husband of one wife, and he is to be managing his own household well. The final area of qualifications for the diaconate is in faith and doctrine. The deacon's life must be consistent with Christian faith and doctrine. This is seen in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And we see that applied in three areas. First, it applies in the area of belief. A qualified deacon is one who is a believer in the gospel of Christ. Now, this seems like an obvious qualification, but remember, it is actually one of the reasons why Paul was writing this letter to Timothy. So that unqualified men, including unbelieving men, who sought that office for self-glory and sordid gain, were not put into office. And so this qualification requires that the deacon candidate must have repented and believed in the gospel of Christ, that he has been baptized, that he has publicly professed and confessed his faith in Christ, and that he is a member in good standing of the local congregation. With a clear conscience means that the deacon ought not to be a tare or a weed among the wheat. It means that he's not to be the soil that's along the road or among the rocks or the thorns. He is not to be a false professor or a liar. He must be true and sincere in his faith. Well, a second area of qualification is holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience in how he lives out his life. So not just in what he professes, but also in how he lives. Now, this relates to what we noted before. The qualified deacon has a consistency between his talk and his walk, right? What he says and what he does. He's not to be a hypocrite professing the truth of the gospel and yet giving no evidence of gospel fruit in his life. And so he's not to be like the Pharisees. He's not to be like those who are fruitless and who practice lawlessness. He's not to be like those who seek to live right, who don't seek to live righteously. He's not to be like those who hate their brother and who reject the commandments of God. The third area of qualification is holding in the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience in doctrine. And so sound biblical doctrine is a necessity for really any leader in the church. And in the RP church, this means that a deacon must be knowledgeable in and committed to the subordinate doctrinal standards of the denomination as being consistent with scriptures. That's from our directory from church government. And those subordinate standards include the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the larger and shorter catechisms, and the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony. And so if there are areas of disagreement in relation to non-essentials of the faith, or of doctrine or teaching that's expressed in those documents, well, then the candidate must commit himself, and this is one of the queries for ordination. They must commit themselves to follow no divisive course or action to bring disunity to the congregation. And so they're not to teach those things with where they disagree, and they're not to use that to drive a wedge of disunity within the congregation. And so the deacon, and as well as the elder, must be committed to sound biblical doctrine. And so these are the qualifications that God has given to us in his word to lead and guide us in the election of deacons and elders: character, family life, and faith and doctrine. Each qualification having its own ordained reason and purpose. And the application of all these qualifications is then found here in verse 10. It is the duty and the obligation of the congregation, as well as in a more formal way, the session, and even of every potential candidate for office, to test or examine the candidate in light of these qualifications. It should be noted that an elder or deacon candidate doesn't have to be perfect in these qualifications, because we know no one is perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But he ought to be proven, he ought to be tried and tested according to his character, according to his family life, and according to his faith and doctrine, as well as in the use of the gifts that God has given him for ministry in the church. But ultimately, the qualified officer is one who's approved and appointed by God. Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And there are many who would say, "Well, I feel like I'm qualified to serve an office." But if they're never called, if they're never elected, if they're never appointed, then we see that as God's hand is not commending them to that office. And so the one who though has been approved by the congregation, by the session, and by God, truly has a great reward. We see this in verse 13. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So there's something that they obtain. But the wonderful thing is they don't attain that only for themselves, because this affects not only them, but also the whole congregation that they're serving, and of course, ultimately, the Lord that they're serving. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to be mindful of these qualifications. And I would even encourage you, perhaps prayerfully, to spend time reading all of 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding the qualifications of elders and deacons over the next couple of weeks in preparation for the election of officers. And as you do so, I want you to be diligent to take heed to those qualifications as you examine those among you to determine who may be qualified to serve as deacons and elders in our congregation. And certainly, as you pray for the Lord's wisdom in the upcoming election, truly be especially praying for those whom the Lord may choose to serve in those offices to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word and just the instruction that it gives and the guidance that we think about. How do we go about electing officers to serve in the church? Well, you've given us these qualifications that we can look, that we can hold a man up to the standard of the scriptures, and then we can examine them and we can test and try them. And that through that process, as we trust you, that you will provide true and wonderful and great gifts for your people, the church. And we do pray, Lord, for the upcoming election. We pray that you would give us wisdom as the congregation, as we all discern these things. We pray for those whom you may call through the congregational election, that you would give them wisdom and that they would truly be challenged to rely fully upon the grace of God, that they would be mindful of their weaknesses, and that they would be on guard against Satan's assaults. But that through this election, we pray that there would be a great peace and unity in the congregation, and that it would truly be a wonderful blessing to the further ministry and the growth of the congregation and just the ministry that you have entrusted to us to serve this community. And so we just pray, Father, that you would truly bless these things to us. And again, as we meditate upon these things over the next couple of weeks, we pray that you would truly lead us and guide us in all this, so that your name alone would be lifted up and glorified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.